Heavenly Father, here we are, Lord. We present ourselves to you tonight. As you say, Lord, that we are your body. We are your living stones. We thank you, Lord, that we draw our life from you. Revive us, Lord, according to your word. Fill us, Lord. Fill us to the full with the knowledge of your will. Strengthen us, Lord. Revive us. Free us from whatever it is that is holding us back. Let us be free tonight. Let us live free, speak free, worship freely in spirit and in truth. I pray for a fresh anointing of your Holy Spirit upon our whole congregation, Lord. Breathe life into us, Lord. Energy, passion, fervency, God. We pray specifically tonight for our country. As we are facing an election next week, we pray for our country that your will be done. And we trust your will. We know that your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So let us be free from fear or concern or whatever may happen, Lord. You are our Savior. You are our God. And you work all things together for good to those who love you. And so tonight, I pray that as we get into your word, we would be free to worship you, Lord, and free to receive all that you have for us, Lord. We cast our cares upon you, and we remember that you are near to those who have a broken heart and a contrite spirit. So you're near to us tonight, Lord, our great high priest. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, can you say hi to someone before you sit down? All right, you guys, come on in. Have a seat. All right. All right, grab your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of Hebrews. And we're in chapter 9 tonight. Wanted to remind you that this weekend is daylight savings, so you're going to fall back, which means you get more sleep. So if you show up late to church on Sunday, you really have a problem. Just kidding. Don't forget to vote. We have, next time we meet here, we'll have a new president. So just be in prayer about that and the Lord's provision and Lord's direction in our country. And we have a great chapter ahead of us. Chapter 9 of the book of Hebrews. So if I can turn your attention there, we are looking at, it's amazing how the writer of the book of Hebrews is breaking down how much Jesus and the gospel and his blood and his forgiveness and his redemption has all paved the way for us to have a relationship with him, which is better than anything. He's better. What do you got that's better? You got something that's better? He's better. And so because of that, that should do something in our hearts. The fact that we have Jesus, if you're a Christian, that should do something in our heart. That should inspire us, encourage us to live our whole life for Jesus, to put our whole self into him, because it's worth it. And so he has all these comparisons, right? We've been seeing how he compares Jesus to Moses. He's better than Moses. He's better than the angels. He's better than the prophets. And we have seen this interesting figure called Melchizedek, which means the king of righteousness. This figure that Abraham met in the Old Testament when Abraham conquered these confederations of kings. And this Melchizedek shows up, and he was a priest of a different order. This priesthood of Melchizedek, it preceded the Levitical priesthood, the priesthood of of Aaron, Moses' brother. And so Melchizedek, he shows up on the scene. He didn't have any genealogy, no parents, no genealogy, no, just kind of mysterious. And yet Abraham gave him an offering, a tithe. And there was communion involved. So Melchizedek offered communion to Abraham. And so we don't know for sure, but it seemed like that was a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ. That was Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Righteousness, the King of Righteousness, the one who led the way for us to worship him in spirit and in truth, even before the Levitical priesthood, which was instituted so that the children of Israel would then worship God through these ceremonies, these washings, these sacrifices. So what is that all about? We're going to look at that tonight. We're going to dive into what that was all about. This particular section of Scripture in chapter 10 as well, we'll probably just do chapter 9 tonight, but this is one of the Scriptures that really changed the way I view the Old Testament. Really changed the way I value reading the Old Testament. Because we have explained to us here, in many places in the Bible, but here in particular tonight, that the Old Testament has given us ways to understand God in pictures, in types, in illustrations. In a way, the Old Testament gives us physical examples of spiritual truths. So you should be able to look at something that happens in the Old Testament and be able to have a spiritual truth from that. You know, all the battles, all the kings and the judges and the figures in the Old Testament, the temple, the tabernacle, the priesthood, and all these things. And these chapters that we're looking at are what really changed the way I viewed the Old Testament. I hope it does for you too. And so we're looking at Jesus being the true high priest. And a priest had to come from the Levitical tribe in Judaism. Jesus did not come from the Levitical tribe, but the writer is explaining that he came from a different priesthood. And that's because he's from a different kingdom. And that was the priest of Melchizedek. He comes from his line. So for a Jewish person, that would be something very interesting to them, because one of their arguments might be, well, Jesus, he's not from the Levitical line, so how could he be compared to a priest? But the point was that he even predated the priesthood of the Jews. Now, what Jesus, as he says these things, and you know, he's talking particularly to Jewish people who converted to Christianity and were, because of persecution, were tempted to go backwards, to go back into the things that they were doing in their Jewish faith. And for some of us, that may be hard to understand if we just, you know, we became a Christian without a lot of religious background. But the religious background of many, and maybe some here, and have come from different religions, it's hard to get it out of your system. It's like when you get saved, then your whole approach to God has to be worked out through your previous understandings of God. And so somebody who doesn't have that background, they get saved, then they're just sort of going forward in the things that the Bible teaches. But someone that's sort of entrenched in religion and tradition and these things, so much so where it becomes more than a religion, it becomes your identity of, you know, who you are and how you do things. And that's very hard to come out of those things. But that's what was happening to the Jewish converts to Christianity, and what was causing them to want to go back into the the system of Judaism was trials. So they were getting persecution. And that the persecution caused them to question everything. And there was safety back in their old life, back in their old routine. There's safety and comfort in that. And that's what happens a lot of times with religion, because religion, there's a lot of structure and form. And a lot of times those structures and those forms, they bring people comfort, because structure and form can be in place without the necessity for faith even. Faith is scary. Faith is like Peter walking on water. Religion can be like the boat that the rest of the disciples were in. There's something tangible you're sitting in. You can feel, you can touch it. It's understandable. It's clear. And then Peter gets out of the boat and he has nothing to hold him except for faith. And his faith would be dependent on him keeping his eyes on Jesus. And there's all the scary stuff around, waves and wind and, you know, that sort of thing. And he was good as long as he kept his eyes on Jesus, didn't put his eyes on the storm and the waves. And he had faith that Jesus, as he kept moving towards Jesus, that he would be able to continue to walk on water. But religion is like that. That's why a lot of people, they can get afraid, or they'll come up to trials and difficulties, and there can be a retreat back into religious forms. There's that comfort. But a broader application of that is we can retreat back into our whole old lifestyle. So there's a temptation of that. So the key is we keep moving forward. We never become static, and we evaluate our life, and we say, are we moving forward? There are some very tangible things that we can look at if we keep moving forward. There's something that we used to do that we're not doing anymore. And sure, there are valid reasons for not doing certain spiritual things, but it's a very slow drifting away that happens. And usually we start to say things like we're getting too busy to do the spiritual things, like reading our Bible, like praying, like serving. Those are some very obvious things that we used to do those things, but now I'm too busy to do those things. And so we just need to be careful about that. The beginning of this book, chapter 2, it says, take heed lest you drift away. So what do you have to do to drift away? You guys? What do you have to do to drift away?
Nothing.
Nothing. Do nothing and you'll drift away. Right? So if you go surfing, which I'm sure a lot of you do regularly here, but if you don't do anything and you sit on your board, you're going to drift away. If when I used to go surfing, we would look at something on the shore and say, okay, that's where we started. So you always have a frame of reference of when you drift away. And sure enough, if you don't do anything, you're going to be a few lifeguard stations down one way or another. So you're always kind of getting back to your center, getting back to that, what often like a lifeguard station or something. Dave's from Huntington Beach, lifeguard station 3 or 5. Let's paddle out lifeguard station 3 and let's stay there. And you start to drift a little bit and you swim back a little bit. And you're always doing that. But the key is you're always looking at your frame of reference. And you're always sort of gauging the fact that if I do nothing, I'm going to drift away. But see, this is what's happening, and this is what's going on as we look at this chapter 9, is he keeps telling them, because Jesus is so much better, then don't allow yourself to drift backwards or drift away into something else. Because when we drift, we will go somewhere else. That's the problem. When we drift, we go into something else, away from God. We don't just go into no man's land. We go to something else. And something else will become more valuable to us and more important to us in our life. So just with that little introduction, let's look at chapter 9, verse 1. It says, then indeed, even the first covenant, so the covenant that God had through Moses with the children of Israel, that's the first covenant. The first covenant was based on an agreement between God and man and what man did in order to be right with God. So the emphasis was placed on what man does. That was the law. So you might see these words. That was the law. That was the old covenant. If I do this, then God will bless me. If I do this, then God will curse me. And so it was based on this agreement between God and man. And he's saying, even if this first covenant had ordinances of divine service and the earthly sanctuary. So now he's talking about the tabernacle, a place where the children of Israel would go to worship. The tabernacle preceded the temple. The tabernacle was a portable structure made of more cloth-like, tent-like material until they were able to build their more permanent structure, the temple. And he's telling them that what they did, and they were still doing that at this time, the people that he's writing this to, those converts to Christianity, they had gone back into the sacrificial system. At this time, the sacrificial system was more at the temple. So they're still offering temple sacrifices. And these Christians, they are going back to that. And he's telling them that the earthly sanctuary or the earthly temple, there were ordinances of divine service, meaning that what they were doing on earth, it was prescribed by God. So God prescribed those things. And in fact, from what I understand, there are about 50 chapters in the Old Testament all related to the temple and the tabernacle and the service of that. So this is a huge thing for us to understand. And those things that they did, they were divinely inspired. God told them to do it, how to do it, when to do it. He had them measure everything, the right material, the right color, the right days. Everything was done ordered by God, and they did that, and they worship God like that. But he says in verse 2, the tabernacle, for a tabernacle was prepared, the first part in which was the lampstand, the table, and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary. So he's referring to this structure that was built and all these things in the structure. The structure, if you were to go from outside in, it would be a sort of a fence all around. It'd be in a rectangular shape, and this fence, sort of like a tarp-like material, would encase it, and you'd enter in the door. As you entered into the door, you would come across it'd be like a big barbecue grill. It'd be a place where they would sacrifice animals. The burn offerings would take place at this particular location. And then as you move in a little bit more towards the structure proper, you'd come to this basin of water. And that's where the priests would wash ceremonially. And then you would go into this structure, the structure proper, if you will, and be inside. And inside there would be two compartments or two rooms. And the first room that they would go into, and it's pointed out here, there would be this table, and on the table would be bread, 12 loaves of bread. The priests would be serving daily in this first room. part of what they would do is take care of the bread. So they'd have to change the bread. And there's 12 loaves of bread. It was on this table, and it's called the table of showbread. And this speaks of Jesus being the bread of life. And so it'd be a constant reminder of God's provision for them. It'd be a constant reminder that there would be a time where Jesus would fulfill that type, being the bread of life. And so these priests would minister constantly in this area. But also in this area, notice, he said in verse 3, and behind the second veil, part of the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. So then they're behind this golden altar of incense. So in that first room, in this structure, on the right, you would have the table of showbread. On the left, you would have a 7-candle menorah. So some of you may have seen those. Those are very symbolic of Israel. And those 7 candles would be the only light that they would have inside of the tabernacle proper. And the priests would have to put oil into the lamps to keep those burning constantly. That's a picture of the Holy Spirit and how Jesus is the light of the world. But then right before this veil that would separate the first room from the second room, there would be this altar of incense. And incense would burn. It'd be a picture of our prayers being a sweet-smelling aroma to God. But behind the veil, that would be the Holy of Holies. That would be a place where the high priest can only go one time a year. And it'd just be the high priest. So the other priest could not go past the veil. And he talks about that here, notice. In verse 3, he says, behind the veil, the part of the tabernacle which is called the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, which had the golden censer and the Ark of the Covenant overlaid on all sides with gold, in which were the golden pot that had manna, Aaron's rod that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. So beyond the veil, the priest would bring this sort of golden ball called a censer, which would have incense from the altar in the first room, and he'd bring that into the Holy of Holies. And in the Holy of Holies, then, the Ark of the Covenant would be there. It'd be this little box. It was about 2 by 2 by 3. It would be covered with gold. And it's interesting, there were 3 things noted that were inside of this. Number 1 was Aaron's rod that budded. This goes all the way back to the Old Testament in the book of Numbers, chapter 16. You may recall there was a challenge to Moses' leadership in the early days by Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. These 3 individuals, they were challenging the leadership of Moses and particularly the priesthood of Aaron. And their challenge to the authority that was given to Moses and to Aaron, Aaron being the high priest, didn't go too well. And so the earth swallowed them up. And then the next day, the tribes of Israel, the families, they were upset about that. And they were still upset about the leadership. This leadership was provided by God. It wasn't a democracy. It wasn't picked by vote. God chose and ordained Moses, and he ordained Aaron to be the first high priest and then the Levitical priesthood. But these people came and they rebelled again, even after they saw the earth swallow up Dathan and Abiram and Korah. And as they came out, Moses and Aaron, they petitioned, interceded for them and said, God, don't wipe them out. And God listened to their prayer, although about 14,000 of them did die. And the rebellion continued. So this kind of shows you the heart of rebellion that is in us. And it particularly, it's often directed at leadership. They were arguing, like, what's so great about Moses and Aaron? We can do the same thing that they can do. And maybe they could. That wasn't the point. The point was God put them there. That was the point. And so God said, okay, well, grab your rods and put your tribe's name on them and let's lay them out. And Aaron will put his rod out as well. The one that buds will be the one that I am showing you and demonstrating to you that I am choosing. And of course, the next morning is Aaron's rod that budded, almond buds and flowers. And they recognize his leadership. But it's interesting that that was in the Ark of the Covenant. Do you know what covered, what was the top of the Ark of the Covenant? A mercy seat. So the mercy seat would be on top of the Ark of the Covenant. The Ark of the Covenant would be gold layered, covered with gold. But it's interesting because that was a huge failure of the children of Israel. It was a disdaining of what God had provided for them. But yet, it was covered by the mercy seat. So God's amazing provision, sometimes we, like what happened in this case, sometimes what we do is God, he makes provision for us and gives provision for us, but we don't like it. And we complain about it. And we will experience the pain of despising what God has given us or blessed us with. But at the same time, God's provision, which may be something that we've failed in, can also be one of the most amazing things. Because God will bury that underneath his mercy. And it was the high priest once a year that would come into this area. He could only do it once a year. And he would apply the blood of a sacrificed animal on the top of the mercy seat, and there would be the presence of God. That's where the presence of God would be. So do you see that picture? You see what's going on? Our failures are buried. The lid is covered. And it's covered by God's mercy, which we receive because of the blood of Christ, which is applied, and that's where we meet with God. But what else was in there? The pot of manna. There was a jar of manna in there. What was that? That was God's provision again. His miraculous provision is the children of Israel were led out of Egypt, and they couldn't provide food for themselves. There's not food around. They didn't have cattle. They weren't raising cattle. They were slaves. And so God provided for them miraculously. And what did God tell them to do? He said, don't save it. No leftovers. It'll show up every morning. Eat it. And it's interesting because it had to be perfectly constructed for the health of their bodies. If you can replicate that and make it into a bar, you would be a billionaire. If you can research and maybe find some archaeological findings on the ingredients of manna, that would be amazing. But it'd be the perfect thing. And they lived on that. That's all they needed. It must have had the perfect macronutrients, the perfect balance of vitamins and minerals and electrolytes. It must have just been perfect. It sustained them in the wilderness. That's all they needed. But you couldn't save it. Which means that they had to trust God every day. I do think at times in our culture when we are able to have so much overabundance, that can lead to us having a tendency not to depend on God because we have such a buffer. If we run out of food, there's 100 places within a block of our houses probably where we can go get food, or our neighbors, or whatever. But that the point is, they had to depend on God every day, and God was using that specifically to teach them, to teach them to depend on Him. And you know what they did? We don't like this. We're tired of this. They had an attitude. We don't like what you provided. Give us something else. Something not plant-based. Give us some meat. That's what they prayed. Actually, they're complaining. And God did. You know what God said? You can have all the meat you want, you complainers, but it's going to add leanness to your soul. You know what that means? That means if we indulge ourselves physically at the expense of following God faithfully, it will cause our soul to be weak. So we may be praying for something. Lord, will you give me that? Please give me that. I don't care if it's in your will or not. Just give me that. He might say, okay. And it's going to strip our soul of the fullness of God. So be careful about taking matters into your own hands and just saying, I want this. And I'll ask for forgiveness later, but I'm going to have this. But you know what? When you cover the mercy seat, you wouldn't even see it. You wouldn't see it. That failure, that was a huge failure. It was covered by the blood. His provision. Even these type of sins, you see these type of sins that are being mentioned, these are type of sins of despising what God has given us and saying that's not good enough, or I want my own thing or my own way. Those are a particular type of sin, and those are covered by the grace of God, covered by the blood. But what else was in there? One more thing. The provision of how a society is to be built, the Ten Commandments. So God gave the children of Israel the Ten Commandments because before that, they didn't have any structure in which to build their lives on. And it's interesting because the Ten Commandments were given to them at the time that they were to go and establish a nation. Isn't that interesting? A nation is established, and you could say a family is established. You can say a church is established. Any organization is established on God's principles. He gave them the principles of how they are to establish their nation. And you know what those principles were? They were moral principles. Moral. So morality actually matters. Morality is actually integral to a family, to a city, to a town, to a state, to a culture, to a nation. Morality, isn't it interesting that they have taken many of the Ten Commandments down in classrooms? Isn't that interesting? And then they wonder, well, what's wrong with the kids? If you don't have morality, God's a moral, holy God. And so in order to conduct ourselves right and in order for things to be held together, we first have to put God in place, in the center of everything. That's what the Ten Commandments did. The first four commandments were all about man's relationship with God. You have to have that in place. If you don't have that in place, you don't have anything. We see that. The second tablet or table of the Ten Commandments had to do with man's relationship with man. You can only have the right relationship with our fellow human beings if you have a right relationship with God. But you know, as soon as they got those Ten Commandments, Moses was up on Mount Sinai. As soon as Moses left the camp to go, they built their own form of worship, a golden calf. And you know, that golden calf, they actually said, well, this is the same thing as worshiping God. And they begin to have very improper sexual relationships with one another. They had a huge P. Diddy party. And Moses is up getting the Ten Commandments. Imagine when he came down with the Ten Commandments and he sees what's going on. Major failure. But you know what? The failure and the breaking of the Ten Commandments. Moses was so bad, mad, he broke the tablet. That was in the Ark of the Covenant, buried under the mercy seat and the blood of Jesus Christ. God is long-suffering. God is merciful. God is loving. And our failures are all buried under God's mercy, covered by the blood. And that's where we meet with God. That's where His presence is. That's where we enjoy fellowship. So that's what He's saying here. He's reminding them, like, you're going back into that system, but remember what that system was all about. Remember what it pointed to. In verse 5, he says, and above it were the cherubim. I forgot about them. The cherubim were on each side of the Ark of the Covenant facing inward. Cherubim are angels. And do you remember when Jesus, his tomb was opened up, you had two cherubim or two angels facing each other, and the place where Jesus was empty. Another picture here, the Ark of the Covenant. So above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things, we cannot now speak in detail. So he's like, I don't have enough time, we're moving on, which we need to do too. So in verse 6, he says, now when these things had been thus prepared, the priests always went into the first part of the tabernacle performing the services. Do you remember the first part of the tabernacle? What was in there? Showbread on the what side? Right. What was on the left? Lampstand. What was straight ahead? Very good. So he's describing the priest. He would operate in this first room. That's where he spent most of his time. In verse 7 it says, but into the second part, the Holy of Holies, beyond the veil, the high priest went alone once a year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the people's sins committed in ignorance. The Holy Spirit indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was still standing. All those things that we described and that several chapters of the Old Testament described, and for thousands of years of Israel's history, when those things existed, those were things that served a specific purpose at that time. What was that purpose? To illustrate, to prepare. For example, when Jesus came, all those years of going through the sacrifices and the ordinances and the rituals, when He came, they should have known that all those things pointed to Him coming. That was Him. That was the point. So the Holy Spirit, he's saying, was indicating this, that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest while the first tabernacle was standing. It was symbolic. There we go. It was symbolic for the present time in which both gifts and sacrifices are offered, which cannot make Him who performed the service perfect in regards to the conscience. concerned only with foods and drinks and various washings and fleshly ordinances imposed until the time of Reformation. So there is going to be a time where all those things were not to be done anymore. And it's interesting because we're seeing that on Sundays, aren't we? We're looking at the last Passover. The last Passover was the Last Supper. Why? Because Jesus fulfilled all those things. And so he's telling us that those priests and their service and the tabernacle and all these years, they were in place. But think about this. Even the high priest who would be involved in the sacrificing of animals for the whole nation on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, he couldn't do anything about his conscience. He was still guilty. He felt guilty. He couldn't get rid of the guilt. And this is the amazing thing about, as we start to understand what Jesus did for us, is he washed our conscience. Only the blood of Jesus can free us from a guilty conscience. No one can run from that. No one can hide from that. No one can take enough drugs or drink enough alcohol to make a guilty conscience go away. Those high priests, boy, I bet they wish they could. But they would know in their mind, they would understand, I'm going through all of this sacrifice and all of these rituals, and yet my conscience is still guilty. It couldn't do anything about the inside. For a time, in their minds, they would understand that there was some sort of provision here for the nation. It was a covering, not a removing. It's sort of like, do any of you like to work in your yards? Can I see a show of hands? Big hand back in the sound booth. Well, what it was like is like pulling out the weed without getting the roots. So for a time, it'd be like, okay, it kind of feels better because the weed's gone, but if you don't get to the root, what happens? It comes back. This is the nation of Israel for thousands of years. And they realized that they were still the same. They hadn't changed. And they picked a weed and it looked a little bit better, but it would just keep coming back. And their conscience would keep feeling bad, guilty. It would be like something I do sometimes is you see like dirt on the floor and you kind of sweep it under the rug, hoping somebody else sees it. It would still be there, but you just wouldn't. It wouldn't bother you as much because it wouldn't be right in your face, but it's still there. That's what he's saying. That's what all these things, they're symbolic of something. They're telling us something. There was something that it pointed to. And this is what happens when people are rooted in a traditional religion without a relationship with Jesus Christ. They're just sweeping things under the rug. There's still weeds there. But Jesus offers to pull the roots out. Jesus offers the freedom from a guilty conscience. So one doesn't have to drink away the feeling of a guilty conscience or do, you know, behavior to make that go away. He's saying, I'll actually take away the guilty conscience. Isn't that amazing? If you're a Christian, you've been a Christian for a while, you might take that for granted. And I just wonder sometimes if I stopped following the Lord for like 2 months, I wouldn't even look the same. You would see me somewhere and be like, who is that guy? What happened to him? I can't allow myself to get too far from the Lord. You wouldn't even recognize me. But you know what? Because of God's goodness and grace and his mercy, I don't want to go away from him. I like being close to the Lord. I don't feel like I have to. They felt like they had to do these things. I feel like I'm free not to do them. And because of that, I'm free to enjoy God and what he's done for me. See what he's doing? Do you see what he's doing? He's trying to show them the value of Christ. And our lives will reflect how much we value Jesus. Our lives will reflect that. What we do will reflect the value that we have on Christ. This is what the writer of the book of Hebrews is trying to get them to understand, is that they'd have such a correct view of God that they would understand his love for us so much so, and to the extent that you would value Jesus above everything. That you would place so, it's amazing what people do when they value something. When you value something, something's important to you. But what he's trying to show is how great Jesus is, so our hearts would be inclined to that. Instead of having external forces being placed on us to value him. That's what religion does. Guilts people. They show up to church because they're guilty. And they feel like if they go, they'll help their guilt. You shouldn't come to church because you feel guilty. You should come to church because Jesus is so amazing. Why would you do anything else? This is what he's trying to convey. And when we have that, when we know what Jesus has done for us and we know who he is, then that will dictate our life to us. We do the things that we value the most. So the priest would know my conscience is unaffected. I feel guilty all the time. And if you're a Christian and you struggle with feeling guilty, you probably have a difficulty understanding the grace of God. Because the Bible says, to those who are in Christ Jesus, there's no condemnation. You know who condemns you? The devil condemns you. Jesus doesn't condemn you. We might be convicted. Do you know the difference? Conviction causes us to run to Jesus. Condemnation causes us to run away from Jesus. That's how you know. So you start to feel a little convicted, and like, oh man, I'm sorry, Lord Jesus. You come back to him, but if you're condemned, you don't want to have anything to do because you're afraid of him. It's a very important distinction. So as he begins to unravel even more, this understanding, this grace, and this mercy, and how good God is. He tells us that these things that were happening, they're all symbolic until the time at the end of verse 10 where these things would be done away with at time of reformation. So in verse 11, he says, but Christ came. I underlined that in my Bible, but Christ came. Whatever you want to say about anything, just remember Christ came. But Christ came. And he came as a high priest. And now, after last week and this week, what we've been talking about, now we might understand a little bit better. He came as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek, not according to the old system. Right? So he's different than the high priests from Aaron and the Levites. He's different from that system. But that system was in place for a reason, and it was symbolic of something that there is a reality behind. So he comes, verse 11, as a high priest of the good things to come with the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is, not of his or this creation. He's talking about the comparison now between the tabernacle, which was made with hands and made with earthly goods, But Jesus is a high priest, and he operates somewhere else, somewhere spiritual, somewhere that's not physical, somewhere where the physical things pointed to the spiritual things. Verse 12, not with the blood of goats and calves, but with his own blood. He entered the most holy place. How often did he do that? Once and for all. That's very important. He did it one time. Why? That was all that's needed. There's no need for continual atonement. There's no need for continual sacrifice. And that means if you are a Christian, then it's already taken care of. The price has been paid. That there's no more salvation to get. There's no more forgiveness to get. There's no more grace to get. There's no more mercy to get. Jesus paid the price one time for all, forever. So that means you have it all. If you're a believer, you have all the salvation, all the love, the peace, the forgiveness. It's all been provided once and for all at the cross. So that means you're free. You don't have to try to get saved again. You don't have to try to get saved more. I want to get more saved. I don't need to get baptized over and over again or do an altar call over and over again. If you're truly saved, it's finished. It's done. He's gone to the most holy place once and for all, having obtained eternal redemption. Eternal. It's forever. Verse 13, for if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies for the purifying of the flesh, so if those things work temporarily and barely and kind of, then how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works. Why? To serve the living God. So that's the whole point. You're washed. You don't have to try to make up for it anymore. Instead, now go serve God. Go serve the living God. Don't go back and trying to redo something that has already been done. Move forward in to these amazing things that God has for you. And that, he says serving him. That means give your life to him. Again, we talked about this on Sunday. So to be a servant of God is to say, Lord, what's your will? What do you want me to do? How do you want me to do it? It's no longer I who live, but it's Christ who lives in me. Lord, you make the decisions for my life. You lead me. You guide me. Verse 15, he says, and for this reason, he is the mediator of the new covenant. So now we're on the new covenant. By means of death, that's how we got the new covenant. The old covenant was by means of death too, right? Death of an animal. But the new covenant also is by death. It says, for the redemption of the transgressions under the first covenant, that those who are called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance. So that's the payoff. That's the reward. That's what Jesus did. He made the way for eternal redemption based on what he has done for our forgiveness of our sins. Verse 16, for where there is a testament, there must also of necessity be the death of a testator. He's talking about like a will and testament, last will and testament, that kind of thing. So if you have a will, then in order for you to receive what that will says, the person has to die. The person whose stuff you're getting. So you don't get your stuff until the person dies who's giving you the stuff. So he's talking about, of course, what we have gotten because of the death of Christ. Verse 17, for a testament or a will is in force after men are dead, since it has no power at all while the testator lives. Therefore, not even the first covenant, which was dedicated without blood, for when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet, wool, and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the covenant which God has commanded. So all those things were involved of the application of the blood of the animal in the Old Testament. Verse 21, then likewise he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. So what keeps us from God? This is a full explanation of how we're saved. So what keeps us from God? Our sin. So something has to be done about our sin. And here's the whole explanation. So somebody had to die. There had to be the shedding of blood. This was what was put in place by God. This was the Old Testament symbolizing what would come later in Jesus Christ being the fulfillment of that. So anybody who would try to be right with God by any other way but the application of the blood of Jesus Christ to their life. And for us, what that means is that one would recognize and understand that Jesus died and shed his blood as a sacrifice, fulfilling the things that we see here going on. And when we put our faith in what Jesus has done, then we are washed by the blood of Jesus. All the way down to our conscience, our innermost being, that because of the blood of Jesus, we stand before this holy God, sinless. Not because of what we've done, but because of what he has done. So how many people would say, well, how do you know you're going to heaven when you die? Oh, I'm a good person. It's because I go to church or I do this or I do that, when in reality, none of that will save you. Because our sin has to be taken care of, and it's only the blood of Jesus that can take away our sin. There's only one way to heaven, and that's through Jesus Christ. There's no other way. And here that's made obvious. So verse 23. Therefore, it was necessary that the copies of these things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. So he's talking about the spiritual reality behind the physical things that they did and that we see. Jesus is the spiritual reality behind the tabernacle and the temple and the sacrifices. Verse 24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God, get this, for us. You see that? He's there for us in our place. He's our representative. He stands before the Father, and because of that, we are as we are in Christ, we are standing before the Father in Christ, blameless and holy, even though practically we're not. But because we're in Christ, we are. Verse 25, not that he himself should offer himself often. As the high priest enters the most holy place every year with the blood of another, he, Jesus, then would have had to suffer often since the foundations of the world. But now once, at the end of the ages, he has appeared to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. That's the whole deal. He's put away our sin. And as it is appointed for men once to die, there's no reincarnation, once to die, but after this, the judgment. So there is judgment. We die once and then our eternity will be determined. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. He's not continually atoning for sins. That is so important. When he died on the cross, that was it. No more. It is finished. So, verse 28, Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Speaking of what we're waiting for now, his second coming. So chapter 10. No, just kidding. I think that's enough to chew on for tonight. How can you not fall in love with Jesus? As we begin to understand and know more and more in depth who he is and what he has done, there's nothing better. And you know, some people have to try a whole bunch of things out to find that out. Solomon did. Nothing better than Jesus. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word tonight. And thank you for giving us your word. I pray for our congregation now, Lord, that we would embrace these truths. And Lord, in the many distractions of our day, God, help us to keep our eyes on you. It's an amazing blessing of your grace, of your sacrifice, your blood shed, Lord. And I pray, as the psalmist said, that we would meditate day and night on your word so that we would be happy people, as the psalmist says. Lord, I pray for our congregation. I pray that we would love on one another practically. I pray, Lord, that we would grow together as a body of Christ and that you would light a fire in our heart, Lord, that cannot be contained. Give us the passion. Give us the fire. Give us the fever. Give us the hunger, Lord, for you. We love you, God. We praise you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right. God bless you guys. Have a great night. And Lord willing, we'll see you on Sunday.